Now we come to the fifth chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith on the subject of God's providence. In chapter one of our confession, we saw that the Holy Scriptures were dealt with. In chapter two, the triune God, God and the Trinity. Chapter three, God's eternal decree as to his purposes throughout history and unto all eternity. Chapter 4, creation, and we looked at that 2 weeks. And now chapter 5, God's providence, which means God's control and use of all he has made to fulfill his holy and eternal purposes, the chief end of which is, of course, man's chief end. And the chief end of all that God has created is his glory. Divine providence is said to stand midway between his creation and salvation. God created all things to the end that his glory might be seen in the salvation of the elect and the destruction of the non-elect. But of course that is stating the facts in an extremely arbitrary fashion, and some may be shocked at the way I put it, calculated to madden those who are uncertain of such things. Put it in other terms then, God created that he might glorify in heaven with himself those who believe, and to put away those who refuse to believe. But then, these two statements that I've made, so different in tone, fit together like hand and glove. Many refuse to accept that there are those that refuse God and the Savior. They refuse to believe it and accept it. But history makes it quite plain. There are those who, on any consideration whatsoever, will have absolutely nothing to do with God and with Jesus. What is God going to do with them? Take them into his heaven? So providence is the means God uses to effect and fulfill his purposes. And the confession, as usual, states this in impressive language. In the first paragraph of chapter 5. Thus, God, the creator of all things, upholds, directs, disposes, and governs all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge, that is, his perfect knowledge of all that will take place. According to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and unchangeable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness and mercy. God, the creator of all things, upholds, directs, disposes, and governs all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and unchangeable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. Now, of course, this is a general statement into which we could fill screens of long and high-sounding words, all signifying great truths, but in doing so in such a way as would bamboozle or mystify the simple. We want to make it simple. And this paragraph is simply stating that God knows what he is doing with all he has made.
It's as simple as that. God knows what he is doing with all he has made. Fair enough. But then, we want to know what we may from Scripture or through Scripture. We want to know what we may know about how he does it. And the second paragraph begins to tell us how. Although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first, who is the first cause, God is the first cause. Although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, all things come to pass unchangeably and infallibly. He makes no mistakes. In relation to these, all things come to pass unchangeably and infallibly, yet by the same providence he orders them to fall out according to the nature of second causes. And he does so in three ways. According to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. Now I aim to explain what this means. There are certain words and phrases there which need to be clarified. But the paragraph is really saying that God respects the properties and potentials of the things and the creatures he has made. He respects them all and allows them, permits them, even requires and commands them to be themselves, even if the higher creatures should choose to go against his will. He still allows them to be themselves, even although they are perverse and sinful selves. Of course, as befits a sovereign God, he uses the evil which may result from that freedom he gives. He uses the evil for his greater glory. He wouldn't be much of a God if he didn't. He would be a fool if he didn't use the evil that he permits for his greater glory. Else why permit it? And this he does. The using of what he permits that is evil. This he does, as we saw in the third chapter and first paragraph on God's eternal decree. This he does by fitting the freedom of all he has made into his sovereign purpose. Notice what I say, fitting it into his sovereign purpose and control in such a way that his creatures are really and truly free. And yet by his sovereign permission and ordination, they at the same time fulfill his will. Now it is seen by the 17th century formulators of this confession, it is seen as very important that we have another opportunity beyond that afforded us in the third chapter and the first paragraph of that chapter to grasp this important point. Because many people interpret what is commonly called predestination as if it turned God's creatures, especially man, into mere puppets. But it stands to reason that God of all beings would not be satisfied with mere puppetry for fellowship throughout eternity. Is he going to fill his heaven with puppet men and women and pull strings and make them do exactly what he wants them to do without their having any will or choice? He's far too intelligent to stand such a thing as that. Little children watching a puppet show may think with their highly trained imagination that what they see is all real. But grown-ups and those working the puppets know that it is they who control every movement of them, and that these basically inanimate figures have no independent action.
not puppets. Real people with real freedom. Next to a deep and reverent appreciation of God's sovereign control over all things, we need a profound understanding of God's respect for his creation and all his creatures. He has made them to work in certain ways, and the Lord their maker will not violate the laws of their beings. He may on occasion seem to suspend these laws or override them for his greater glory. But when he does so not because he does not respect their laws which he has given them. In fact, it is in respect that he may do otherwise on occasion, never in contempt for them or for their laws. We have read already in chapter 3 in paragraph 1 that God offers no violence to the will of his creatures, nor does he remove the liberty or the chance, if you like, contingency. Nor does he remove the liberty or the chance of second causes, things he has created as they act on their own second causes. He does not remove their liberty or the chance as they act according to their own nature. And the confession goes on in the second paragraph to state three ways in which God's creatures can act according to their nature. They can act necessarily, which it is suggested means that they are affected by the actions of other things or beings. A cloudburst makes you run for shelter. They act necessarily. They can act necessarily because of the impingement of other creatures. They can act freely, that is, without external constraint at all, according to the natural bent of their being. For example, I choose on a holiday to do this rather than that. Different from what you would do or have done or will do on holiday. Freely we choose. Necessarily then, when affected by other things, freely if left to ourselves, or contingently. Notice this one. This simply leaves an indeterminate area between external coercion, being affected by other things, and free choice between the one and the other for what we call chance. Now, one example given by the confession of chance is that given by our Lord, in fact, of the priest in the parable of the Good Samaritan, who in Luke 10:31 says, by a coincidence, that's the word, or by an accident, or by a chance, this priest went down that same road as the man attacked. And you see, if the inspired word of God, the word of our Lord himself, in fact, uses such a term as chance, surely we must accept the fact that this area between freedom and coercion is a real area. Of course, it's not to God, but it is to us, for we do not know everything. These three, then, I'll read that paragraph again so that you put these words into their context. Although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, all things come to pass unchangeably and infallibly, without any mistakes, yet by the same providence he orders them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or by chance, contingently. Of course, God is not bound by the laws of the things he has made, any more than a designer is bound to accept as final the first engine he may design and produce. He can change his mind. But there would seem to be a certain bounding nonetheless. The nearest example of this idea of God being bound by what he has made, curiously enough, is in the incarnation of the Son of God. God limited himself to live the life of a real man, not an angel, not an animal, but a real man. And there are two things to be said about that. First, I believe that our Lord never violated the bounds of his own real humanity. This is an arguable point, but I've felt this strongly for many years, that our Lord never violated the bounds of his own real humanity, and that all he did, which was beyond the realm of natural law, stilling of the storm and all that, healing and so on, he did by faith in his Father. He did as a man, believing in his Father, and not as God, although he was God. Do you believe that? He never acted as God, although he was God. That is, in his earthly life. Second, since God appointed man to be the crown of creation, made in his own image and likeness, the Son of Man had all the scope he needed within his human nature to fulfill and perform the divine purpose which the Father had in sending him to the earth. He had all the scope within human nature. God wouldn't have done it otherwise. This fact, then, that God is not incarcerated, he's not imprisoned, he's not cribbed, cabined, and confined in his own creation. This is stated in paragraph 3, thus, in shorter terms, the third paragraph of the fifth chapter, God, in his ordinary providence, makes use of means, yet is he free to work without means, or above means, and even against means. He can allow things to come against him, that he may overcome them. Read that again. God, in his ordinary providence, makes use of means, yet is free to work without them, above them, and against them at his pleasure. This is very true. On various levels, we see how God allows all that can possibly be against him, all the seemingly united forces of evil working through God's own natural and human world, to show the inscrutable wisdom of God's sovereign will and power in permitting and yet opposing and frustrating that which is against him, permitting it and yet opposing it, and in the end using it for his glory. Now, of course, on a superficial, on a childish level, that might seem like setting up Aunt Sally's in order to knock them down. You could say that. But it's not like that at all, because in allowing opposition to himself and his holy laws, God is showing how respectful he is of the free will he has given, even when it turns against him, as it did in the fall. And all this he uses to his own glory, without having any part in the sin and evil which caused it. And this is what the great fourth paragraph says. This is a great statement. The almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in his providence that it extends itself even to the first fall and all other sins of angels and men. And it so extends itself to the first fall and all other sins of angels and men, not by a bare permission, but such as have joined with that permission a most wise and powerful bounding, and an ordering and a governing of these sins in a manifold dispensation to God's own holy ends. Yet he does so in order that the sinfulness proceeds only from the creature and not from God, who, being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or the approver of sin. That's a longish statement, one of the most magnificent of the whole confession. Bear with me while I just go over it a little more quickly again. The almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in his providence that it extends itself even to the first fall and all other sins of angels and men, and it extends itself not by a bare permission, but such as have joined with that permission a most wise and powerful bounding and an ordering and a governing of these sins in a manifold dispensation to his own holy ends, yet so that the sinfulness proceeds only from the creature and not from God, who, being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or the approver of sin. Now, if the general drift of that statement is not clear, none of us can take it all in simply hearing it, or even reading it a first time, or a second time, or a hundredth time, as I've read it at least 100 times. If the general drift of that statement is not clear to those who sit regularly here, then I doubt if I can do anything more to make it so. Certainly all the usual objections to the doctrine of predestination and free will have long ago had the feet taken from them in this ministry. Not merely from our use of the confession itself, but from our general and particular use of the Holy Scriptures. That's clear enough. God is not the author of evil, but is nonetheless the user and the ordainer of evil for his own holy ends. You either believe that or you don't. We do not doctor the Scriptures, nor its truth, however stated, to please unbelievers. That would be to confirm them in their unbelief, and make it all the harder for them to be shaken in their unbelief, which they must be, if they are ever to have their eyes open to see the glory of God's truth, and the utter dependence of mere man on God's holy word. Two paragraphs remain, paragraphs 5 and 6. And they go on to discuss this abstruse subject of providence, first in terms of how all this about providence affects first believers, and then in paragraph 6, in terms of how it affects unbelievers. Notice. Here again, God uses evil to mold his saints into shape. And that's really the sum and substance of paragraph 5. You see? To mold his saints into shape. And as to the unbelievers, the wicked, we know what their sins do to them. Don't need to say any more about that, surely. And then towards the end of paragraph 6, the confession helpfully compares the effect of precisely the same trials on the one hand, believers, and on the other, unbelievers. This is one of the most wonderful parts of the whole chapter. Trials are meant to soften and mellow believers and bring them nearer to Christ. Whereas trials to unbelievers, if unbelievers are not broken before God by their trials and humbled and therefore brought to the Lord, which they often are, whereas trials to unbelievers simply harden their hearts further, just as well-tempered steel is hardened by hammering. But let the paragraphs speak for themselves. Paragraph 5 says, the most wise, righteous, and gracious God often leaves his own children for a season to manifold temptations and to the corruption of their own hearts to chastise them for their previous sins. Now, this doesn't affect forgiveness. This is for discipline, not punishment. Chastisement, not punishment. Chastisement, discipline. A very different thing from final judgment, punishment, banishment. You see? I begin again. The most wise, righteous, and gracious God often leaves his own children for a season to manifold temptations and to the corruption of their own hearts, to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and the deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin, and for sundry other just and holy ends. Now, an extreme case of this is that of Job, who, although God said he was the most righteous man on earth in his day, yet he was so tested, as we know, that he learned by bitter experience two things. Both the hidden corruption of his own heart, compare chapter 42, the hidden corruption of his own heart, and yet the strength of the deposit of faith which God had planted in his righteous soul. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. I know that my Redeemer liveth. You see, he saw both things, the corruption of his own heart, and yet that God had planted an invincible faith in his soul. All right, I'll just read the sixth paragraph, painful as it is, because at the end we come to this comforting word about how trials may soften the hearts of believers. As for those wicked and ungodly men whom God as righteous judge for their sins, notice, blinds and hardens, from them he not only withholds his grace, whereby they might have been enlightened in their understandings and have been wrought upon in their hearts, but sometimes also he withdraws the gifts they had and exposes them to such objects as their corruption makes occasion of sin, and withal gives them over to their own lusts. Romans chapter 1, verses 24, 26, and 28, three times the apostle speaks about God giving the wicked over to their own lusts. Gives them over to their own lusts, the temptations of the world, and the power of Satan, whereby it comes to pass that they harden themselves. Pharaoh, what is it, from chapter 4 to chapter 12 in the book of Exodus, how often it says that Pharaoh, yes, God hardened his heart, but Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Time after time you read that in these chapters. Whereby it comes to pass that they harden themselves, even under those means which God uses for the softening of others. You see? A proof of that freedom that God has given to man. He's free to use the trials that come upon him to embitter him toward God, or to draw him nearer to him in submission and sweet dependence. Here then, in as brief compass as I can make it,
Here, then, the whole question of God's providence in respect of his children and in respect of those not his children is summed up in that under the Almighty supreme governance of all things to his glory, he uses all ill to draw his own nearer to himself. This is a test of whether you're a Christian. This is a test of whether you're a Christian or not. If you allow trials to embitter you against God.
I never thought that God would do that to me. Say people who see God sending his son to the cross. It indicates clearly lack of faith, doesn't it? Lack of saving faith, surely. Surely. He uses all ill to draw his own nearer to him, and the very same kind of ill to drive those who are not his own, the ungodly, further from him into condemnation and final judgment, because he exposes their wickedness and their unbelief, their godlessness, by testing them with trial. This is where the sum of God's activity in history, especially his redemptive history, as seen in the cross of Christ, is seen in the great divide between God's children and those not God's children. God has let men choose, and they have declared themselves for or against God by their choices. And that, you see, turns out to fulfill the sovereign will of God, even the evil ministering to the disciplining and the maturing of the saints. Now, friends, how much you have taken in and understood and been able to apply that, I don't know. But as far as you have understood it, and even the children, I'm sure, have understood a good deal of this, no man could ever conceive such a magnificent plan. And you see, it is the wonder of the Westminster Confession of Faith that it is brought out both in chapter 3, paragraph 1, and here, chapter 5, paragraph 4, it is brought out the marvel of God's purpose and control, envisaging and allowing and using all evil to further his high ends. Yet he is utterly opposed to the evil. You see, doing what he likes with his own, even when it is against him. So I do hope something of this has come across to you this morning and is understood. It will abase your heart before God if you have understood any of it. If you have understood and been blessed in submitting to God in fear and love, it can only have the effect of bowing us lower and lower before the sheer greatness of God and before his amazing goodness that he has gone to all this trouble to save such worthless creatures as I hope we see ourselves to be by nature. But you see, it is his serene assurance that he can do what he purposes within the standards of his own perfect will. It is that he can do what he likes with his creatures, and that he chooses to bless those who believe. It's that which subdues us most sweetly under him, and should send us home today to our homes or to our lodgings for lunch. Send us home today with our hearts deeply challenged, doubtless, but also sweetened and comforted. And you see, we can see him accomplishing his will in history. The more we look at it, and in our own lives. And if that is so, maybe we see it better in the lives of others than in our own lives. What do you think of that? If that is so, then that will help us to have at least as healthy a respect for other Christians as for ourselves. It's a great occupation, looking for signs of grace.
Not for faults. We can see them when they're there, and we can see them often when they're not there. Not looking for faults.
But it's a great occupation, a healthy and gracious occupation. Not blind to faults, our own or other people's. Oh no, nothing like that. Quite realistic. But looking for signs of grace emerging in other people. What a gracious occupation. That alone will mellow our souls and make us all the more livable with, won't it? And the more we know about each other's limitations and temptations and trials, you see, very, very often when we condemn and criticize, it is because we do not know enough. So often, not always, doubtless. Sometimes if we knew more, we would be more shocked. But very, very often when we criticize, it is because we do not know enough of the inner workings of this person's heart and mind or the other. The more we know about each other's limitations and temptations and trials, the more we glorify God when we see His grace emerging and even triumphing in them. And as we see the purpose of creation working with the purpose of God's providence, and both of these, creation and providence, ministering to the accomplishment of God's full redemption when we stand before the Lord in glory. Perfectly, perfectly accommodated to the glory of the Lord Himself, shining with His light, and all that is evil and all that is sinful banished forever. And with part of that glory, the glory of our righteous deeds, not glory to us, but glory to Him who has enabled us to live righteously and thus to show forth His righteousness as it will be seen then and there, as glow and glory. I tell you, we are determining down here by our lives. I'm speaking to Christians. We are determining down here by our lives how brightly we shall shine in Him there. And that's a challenge, isn't it?